chapter 2, Philippians 2. I'll read from verse 12 down through the end of the chapter. Subject tonight is God and sickness, and so towards the end of the chapter you'll see that there is a description of an episode in the life of Epaphroditus. And as he ministered to Paul, he fell sick, and then we'll see what happens. So let's pay attention to God's holy word, and I'll begin reading at verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Yet I consider it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death, but God had mercy upon him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again you may rejoice, that I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service to me. We thank God for his word and for men like this, men like Timothy and men like Epaphroditus, who served so faithfully and sacrificially and are such good examples to us. Now, this to Philippians 2, we're not going to spend a great deal of time there. We'll look at a number of other verses, but we'll start there. I'll tell you about John Calvin. Isn't this nice? Nice to have the sun, isn't it? Hope it's not a glare for you. John Calvin, one of his biographers says, was subject to maladies, a variety of maladies. The subject tonight is God and sickness. And one of Calvin's biographers says that he was subject to maladies of the trachea. He had with pains in his side to spit blood when he had used his voice too much in the pulpit. Several attacks of pleurisy prepared the way for consumption. We call it tuberculosis today, whose helpless victim he became at the age of 51. Constantly he suffered from the hemorrhoidal vein, the pains of which were unbearably increased by an internal abscess that would not heal. Several times intermittent fever laid him low, sapping his strength and constantly reducing it. He was plagued by gallstones and kidney stones, in addition to stomach cramps and wicked intestinal influenza. To all of this, There was finally added arthritis. It was no exaggeration when he parenthetically wrote in a letter, "If only my condition were not a constant death struggle." Calvin died young, as you might know. A sickness presents a tremendous challenge to us as we seek to live the Christian life in this world. Heather and I were walking in our town this week and came across a friend of ours, an unbeliever, and as we talked with her, we found out that the cancer may be back. And as we talked to her, you could see that she was nervous and anxious and fearful, putting on a brave front, a brave face, but understandably anxious. This week they're going to do some tests, and then they'll find out what the situation is. These things are difficult for people. They're hard to deal with, and the same is true in large measure for Christians. These things are not easy to deal with. Some sickness is simply annoying and inconvenient, and then it gets worse, and some can be very difficult, and some can be quite shattering. And the difficulty, the challenge that it presents to us is that it challenges our faith in and our confidence in the love and the goodness of God. We are challenged in terms of our confidence in the power of God. And this is where it really becomes a problem for the Christians. So we need to understand something of the biblical perspective on sickness in order that we might live the Christian life and live it in such a way that we will bring honor and glory to our God. Now, the first thing that we want to look at then is the fact that sickness is part of life in a fallen world. Sickness is part of life in a fallen world. J.I. Packer writes, he says, "Today, dazzled by the marvels of modern medicine, the world dreams of abolishing poor health entirely. We have grown health conscious in a way that is itself rather sick and certainly has no precedent, not even in ancient Sparta where physical culture was everything." It's all right to be health conscious, but he's talking about an unhealthy obsession with it and an unhealthy understanding of it. Why do we diet and jog and pursue health raising and health sustaining things so passionately? Why are we so absorbed with physical health? We are chasing a dream, the dream of never being ill. And this is especially true in the mentality of the world and unbelievers. We are coming to regard a pain-free, disability-free existence as one of man's natural rights. It's an interesting sentence. We are coming to regard a pain-free, disability-free existence as one of man's natural rights. Well, the Christian knows better, and we know that we are living in a fallen world. We're living in a world where we are to expect sickness and disease. You look, for instance, at the passage that we read in the situation here with Epaphroditus. Paul is in Rome, and Epaphroditus has been sent by the Philippians to minister to Paul. And while he is in the midst of ministering to Paul, we read this, verse 26. "He was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also." So Paul's the one sent to minister to him at some point in his life here and his ministry. As he is seeking to serve the Lord, he faces a life-threatening health issue. In addition to that, Paul's trusted lieutenant and his spiritual son Timothy faces similar problems. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 23 these words, "No longer drink only water he says to Timothy, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. And so Timothy has obviously some stomach problems, but in addition to that, he has frequent ailments. Listen to the way in which the New Living Translation sort of paraphrases this. Drink a little wine for the sake of your stomach, because you are sick so often. And so even this faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ and faithful companion and co-laborer of Paul has frequent ailments as he seeks to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, no wonder, given the kind of world in which we live. Romans chapter 8, two verses, verse 20 and verse 23. For the creation was subjected. Subjected by whom? Well, clearly subjected by God to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. And then verse 23, not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. And so the fact of the matter is that believers and unbelievers alike are going to face all kinds of problems and difficulties because we live in a world that has been subjected to futility. John Piper describes this futility in this way. Probably, he says, the futility and corruption that Paul speaks of refers to both spiritual and physical ruination. And so we're going to then expect physical problems and sickness in the world in which we live as a consequence of sin and as a result of the fact that God has subjected the creation to futility. On the one hand, man in his fallen state is enslaved to flawed perception, misconceived goals, foolish blunders, spiritual numbness or death. On the other hand, there are floods and famines and volcanoes and earthquakes and tidal waves and plagues and snake bites and car accidents and plane crashes and asthma and allergies and the common cold and cancer, all rending, tearing apart and racking the human body with pain and bringing men to the dust. Well, that's the kind of world in which we live. We expect then to be sick. We expect to encounter this in our own lives and in the lies of others, and we're not surprised, and we don't subscribe to the notion that a health-free existence is our God-given right in this world. There are some Christians who teach that it is God's will for the Christian that he or she always be well. They'll say things like this, well, you know, Jesus, when he was here, he healed, and Jesus is the same always, and so we ought to expect that we're going to be healed of sickness. Also tell us that salvation is a holistic thing. And when we're saved, God will heal us physically and spiritually. They'll also tell us that blessing is missed when your faith is small. And so if you believe and genuinely believe and believe wholeheartedly and believe enough, then you will be healed. Well, these arguments are really specious, aren't they? Jesus, for instance, did do miracles, but those miracles were for a purpose. They weren't simply to wow people, and in fact, they weren't simply to heal people. Remember when John the Baptist is unsure and his faith wavers, and he sends a messenger, and he says, ask him whether he is the one, or should we look for another? And Jesus says, well, now, what have you seen? What have you witnessed? What miracles have you observed? And you've witnessed this, and you've witnessed this, and you've witnessed this. Now go back and tell John, and have John compare it to the Old Testament prophecies about Messiah, and have him measure up what he sees here in the miraculous works of the Lord Jesus and measure them up against these prophecies, Isaiah 35 and so forth. And then he'll conclude, yes, this is the Messiah. So these miracles, and the miracles of healing included, were pointing to the messianic credentials of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's more, of course, the Lord Jesus didn't heal everybody, did he? There are many who were not healed. What's more, people tell us that salvation is holistic and Jesus heals body and soul. Well, of course he does. The question is when? When does all of this come to a full and climactic conclusion? Well, it's not in this world. We're not perfect in this world, and we're not healed of all physical diseases and problems in this world. It is promised for heaven. It's part of the resurrection glory that awaits us in the world to come. It is part of that glorious body which will be given to us when we see the Lord Jesus Christ on the last day. Then, when He comes back, then we will have that glorious resurrection body that will be like unto His. And so, that will come, but it is not our present experience. Furthermore, blessings are missed when faith is weak, to be sure, but that doesn't come into play here. Because God hasn't promised us that we will be free from all diseases and all sicknesses in this world. Timothy is an example. And Epaphroditus is another example. And Paul himself is an example. And you read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, for instance, that he has a thorn in the flesh. We don't know exactly what that thorn in the flesh was. But we do know that it was a thorn, and so it was painful. And he does mention that it is a thorn in the flesh, and so there is some physical component there. And we also know that despite his pleas to God that that thorn be removed, it was not. And the Lord leaves it there. And so this thorn in the flesh is there, whatever it is. And it causes him great discomfort. And the Lord says, there it will be. And I will give you grace so that you might overcome and so that you might rise above. And you'll realize that my grace is sufficient, but there it is. And so it is not a problem of weak faith for Timothy or for Epaphroditus or for Paul himself, for that matter. But this is simply the will of God for the lives of His people. So we live in a fallen world. We live in a world where we expect sickness and we understand that it is a result of man's fall into sin ultimately. And so we're not surprised when it comes in the world and not even in the lives of believers. We're not surprised at that either. And the kind of nonsensical teaching that suggests that believers can be free of everything and every ailment and every illness. It's nonsensical and it is also damaging. And you see believers suffer tremendously because of that kind of false teaching. It's tragic. I had a friend years ago who was engaged to a man, and he was a paraplegic, and he was dying of cancer. Well, they went to healing services. Nothing happened. And then they went to a particular healing service where they were told that he was healed, but they couldn't see it yet. And they just had to wait, and it was a matter of time before it would become evident that this man, in fact, was healed. And he was healed of the whatever paralyzed him, and he was healed of the cancer. And they were assured of this, and that if they really believed, then it would come to pass. They had named it, and they had claimed it, and it was going to be the case. And so they began to make their wedding plans, because they were deeply in love, and they canceled the wedding plans. She canceled the wedding plans because he died. And it was a shattering experience for her. It shook her faith, understandably. Well, this is not only nonsensical, but it's tragic in the lives of many, many people. And so we reject what they say, and we understand that in the Scriptures it's clear that even God's people need to struggle and will face all kinds of physical ailments and physical struggles. Now, we're not dealing with those who claim to have the gift of healing. I don't believe that the gift of healing is for today, but there are those who claim that they have it. We're not going to deal with that, but let me simply say that if they really have the gift of healing, then please just go and spend more time in hospitals than in the convention centers. Go, and if you really have the gift of healing, go and walk through hospitals and walk from floor to floor and ward to ward and heal people. But they don't. They go to convention centers and they have the sick come to them. They don't go to the sick. The sick are to come to them. And they come at $50 a pop sometimes. So that's tragic. Well, sickness is a part of life in this fallen world, even for believers. The second thing is this, that God ordains sickness for our good. God ordains sickness for our good. This is perhaps difficult at times to recognize and admit, but it's the biblical truth. God ordains sickness in the lives of His people. Romans 8 says that we know that all things work together. They are being worked together for the good of God's people, for those who love Him and who are the called according to His purpose. And in the midst of this situation, this example here of Epaphroditus, they are very confident that God is in control. You look, for instance, at verse 27, for indeed he was sick, almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Paul clearly sees that it is God who's in control here. This doesn't happen, the sickness that afflicted Epaphroditus. It doesn't happen outside of the control of God. It's not an accident. It's not that he accidentally came into contact with some strange problem, some bacteria, some virus from some exotic land, because in Rome, you know, all kinds of people go to Rome, and it's not an accident. He's deeply conscious of God's control, and when Epaphroditus recovers, it is the mercy of God. When he gets better, it's because God willed it and God planned it. Go over to Exodus chapter 4 and verse 11, and we read this. Exodus 4 and verse 11. And what we're saying is that God is the one who is completely in control. And God is in control of the sickness and the disease that comes into the lives of His people. And so we read, so the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth, or who makes the mute, or the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? And so these things that happen, even when they happen in the context of the lives of God's people, this is the Lord's will, and this is the Lord's doing, and this is under His control. It is ultimately the most comforting thing. And there are those who want to distance God from all of these things. That is ultimately something that leads to despair. To know that God is in control is ultimately the most profound comfort. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 29. Verse 39. 32 and verse 39. Now see that I, even I am He, and there is no God beside me. I kill, and I make alive, and I wound, and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. And so it is God who does this. And it's God who is in control. Job knows this very, very well. And so you read in Job chapter 2 and verse 7 and verse 10. Job 2, first of all, verse 7. Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and notice Satan struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And so there is this agency, and the devil is involved in these kinds of things in one measure or another. And so Satan goes forward and he does this. But then look at Job's theology in verse 10. He said to her, that is to his wife, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity from God? It's clearly implied. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And so clearly he sees, although he's not ignorant, he knows there are intermediate causes and second causes, but he knows that ultimately these things are from God. He knows that ultimately the Lord is in control. Now, certainly we do what we can when we recognize that we're sick and there's some kind of physical problem and ailment. We can recognize that it's from God and yet also do what we can. Do what we can to overcome and to heal and perhaps be delivered from this particular issue, whatever it may be. So much so then that Paul says to Timothy, he says, now you don't just drink water, but you drink some wine. Or drink a little bit of wine for your stomach's sake. A little difficult for us to understand exactly how that's going to help. There's a man by the name of Pliny the Elder. There's Pliny the Younger, and Pliny the Elder had a book called Natural History. And in it, I didn't know they did this in those days, but he has a large section describing wines that are produced in different parts of what would now be called Europe in the first century. And he evaluates them and he describes them. And apparently the types of wine that were made in Ephesus were horrendous. They're just awful. And one of the reasons being that they used to use seawater to season it. Can't imagine that. Seawater. And so how this would be of any help, I don't know. Perhaps there was some wine that he was to use that was not from that area. But the point is simply that you're to do something. You have some ailments. Well, now do something. This might help. And so certainly believers ought to do that. In all of this, though, we trust the Lord, don't we? We trust the Lord because we know that He is the one who has ordained all of these things. He is the one who has ordained all of this sickness. And He is the one who has, in particular, ordained this particular sickness in our lives. John Piper has an excellent article on his website that you can read. It's called Don't Waste Your Cancer. He has had a battle with cancer himself, as you may well know. And he has 10 points in this little article that gives counsel to believers as to how they can respond to this so as not to waste their cancer. That is, so that they might profit from it and so that they might glorify God even in the midst of it. And the very first thing he says is this, that you ought to believe that your cancer, or whatever the ailment might be, is designed for you by God. It will not do, he says, to say that God only uses our illness or cancer, but does not design it. What God permits, He permits for a reason. And that reason is His design. If God foresees molecular developments becoming cancer, He can stop it or not. If He does not, He has a purpose. And since He is infinitely wise, it is right to call His purpose a design. And in light of Romans, it is a design that is good, and it is a design that is wise. And so we trust the Lord. We know that He's in control, and we trust Him. And as Piper goes on to say, we don't trust the odds. We don't take comfort ultimately in the odds. We take comfort and we put our hope and our confidence in God. There is a measure of comfort in the odds, and people will tell you, well, this is the problem and this is the disease and this is the issue, but it is treatable. And they'll tell you it has a survival rate that is very encouraging, and they will tell you that it's been caught early and so on and so forth. And there is clearly a measure of comfort in these things. But for the Christian who knows that God is in control of everything, and this has not come accidentally, and this has come by design, and ultimately our real trust is in Him. It's really the same way in terms of money, isn't it? People are warned against trusting money. And sometimes even Christians get comfort from circumstances. They get comfort because, well, the market's doing really well. And they check the paper and they check the internet and things are going well, so they feel better. Because their investments are doing well, so things are good. And then tomorrow, things begin to decline a bit and they're a little anxious. Well, where's their focus and where's their trust? Well, it's in the circumstances. Well, ultimately, of course, we look to God and ultimately we trust the Lord and we know that He provides for His people. So whatever the fluctuations may be, well, we can remain stable because our trust is in the Lord. The same is true in terms of illness. Whatever the prognostication is, whatever the outlook for the future, whatever the statistics might be, whatever the percentages might be, well, ultimately, we're at peace because our hope's in God, isn't it? And our confidence is in Him. And we know, no matter what they say to us, that God works this for our good. And exactly how it's going to turn out, we don't know. But we know that ultimately it is for our good. So our confidence is in the Lord. Psalm 46 says that the Lord is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And even though the mountains be cast into the midst of the sea, we're not going to be moved. And so the mountains, you know, those things that are stable, those things that we trust, the medical establishment or whatever the case may be, God says, if those things are removed and they're taken away, they're thrown into the middle of the sea, because the believer is not going to be moved. He's going to be stable. He's going to be solid. He's going to be focused on God, because God Himself is the refuge of His people, the Lord. His name is the strong tower. We run to that and we're safe. We focus on Him. We look at Him. And we know that He's in control. That's the second thing. God ordains sickness for our good. Thirdly, God is good and wise. God is good and wise. And because He's good and wise, His purpose in bringing sickness into our lives is good and wise. Now, people get sick for a variety of reasons. They get sick because of the fall. Ultimately, that's true of all people and all sickness. And the reason there is sickness in the world is because of the fall. And so people get sick because of the fall. Some people get sick because of particular sins. You read, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 11 that some of you, Paul says, are sick, and some of you have died because of the things you've been doing, because of your sins, because of the way in which you have abused the table and so forth. And so some people get sick because of particular sins. Some people get sick and we just don't know why. They get sick and we don't really know the reasons for it. And ultimately, all we know is that it's for the glory of God. That's what happened in John chapter 9. That's what Jesus says there. They inquire about the man born blind. And the disciples say, Rabbi, who sinned? Because they assume they know there's got to be some particular sin that leads to this particular issue. Rabbi, who sinned, the man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither, says Jesus, neither this man nor his parents sinned. That is, they didn't sin a sin that led to this particular issue. Obviously, everybody sins, but there is not a sin that you point to that says, now that's because he was blind. And that's what led to his blindness. No, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Now, we have to be careful about that, because sometimes when people get sick, we say, oh, we understand. We know why. You live like that. No wonder. And so we have to be very careful not to leap to conclusion. Sometimes people get sick and they just don't know why. And we don't know why. And ultimately, it's because God will be glorified. It's so that the works of God might be manifested in their lives. Some of you will remember Brother Don Sway, who's now with the Lord, and some of you might remember the account of when he found out that he was fighting cancer, that he had cancer, and he went to the doctors with his pastor and found out from the doctor that he had cancer. And as they walked out, he said, said to his pastor, he said, well, I wonder how God will be glorified in this. It wasn't an angry thing. It was not whimsical, but it was just wondering. It'll be interesting to see how God will be glorified in this cancer. And the assumption there, of course, was that God would be. And that in one way or another, the Lord would be glorified in this affliction that he was now having to endure. That's the perspective of the Christian. That's the perspective of one who knows that God's purpose is good and wise. He himself is good and wise, and so when things happen to us, it is part of his purpose, and that his design is a good one and a wise one. I've known Christians who, immediately upon their discovery of their sickness, whatever it is, begin praying that God will use this in the lives of unbelievers in their family, that somehow right away they begin to pray that God will somehow use this to bring others to himself. Well, there the assumption then is, the underlying presupposition is, that in all of this God has something good in mind, and God's design is good and God's design is wise. So sometimes people get sick and we don't know why. And it's for the glory of God, and they begin praying that sinners will come through all of this and that thus God will be glorified. Sometimes people get sick and as a result, they learn more of God. They get sick, and whatever other benefit, whatever other result, and whatever the difficulty they have to go through and endure as a result of it, at the end of it, they know more of God. And such was the case with Job. Job never learned exactly what, actually by the end of the book he had not yet learned. He may have subsequently, we don't know. But by the end of the book he had not learned yet what the reason was and what had happened, and the whole interaction between God and Satan, did not know what all of that was about. But he knew more of God. He had learned more about his God, and he could say in chapter 42, I have heard of you, but now my eyes see. And sometimes that's the purpose of God in the afflictions and the difficulties that come into your life, whether it's some grievous, horrendous disease or whether it's the ongoing, nagging, difficult affliction of the illnesses that come with old age. In all of this, the purpose of God is that you might know more of Him. And sometimes people get sick, and as a result, they become better Christians. That is, they grow as believers. They become better Christians. They grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. They become more godly people. They become more conformed to the image of Christ. My mother battled cancer some years ago, and she said, in the middle of it, she said to my father, who's not a believer, she said to him that she was thankful for the cancer because it brought her nearer to God. That's a testimony of a child of God. That's a simple fact. And so in the midst of afflictions, then God draws near, and He draws us nearer to Himself. We grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus. Believers do not understand that. It made my father angry. Believers don't really get it. But it's a fact, and it's something we understand as Christians. And so sometimes people get sick, believers get sick, and they grow as Christians. That was the case with Paul. The thorn in the flesh is given to him, again, as the passage makes very clear, for a purpose. The purpose of the devil is to see him fall, and the purpose of God in giving it is to see him grow. And the particular area where he needed to grow was humility. So that he wouldn't get puffed up because of the tremendous revelations that he had received in the kindness of God. But God's purpose for him in giving him the thorn was so that he might grow spiritually. He was afflicted physically so that he might mature spiritually. God's purpose in all of these things. You remember Psalm 119, verse 67 and 71. The psalmist says, it was good for me that I was afflicted. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. Now I've grown. Now, whatever that affliction might be, he doesn't specify. It may have been illness. We don't know. But sometimes when it is illness, that's the result. And we don't go astray the way we used to. We've learned and we've grown spiritually. And then sometimes it's just very difficult to make any comment at all, isn't it? And to offer any kind of explanation at all when sickness comes. I read an article this week entitled, What Do I Say to My Brother Whose Daughter Has Cancer? Well, what do you say? In cases like that, sometimes it's best to just spend time with people. You know, our tendency, I suppose, is to go in and say, well, now let me explain the problem of evil and suffering to you and give you the Reformed perspective on suffering and explain the theology of it all. When sometimes people just need you to go and give them a hug, and sometimes you need to just go and weep with those who weep. And sometimes, you know, they may say things that don't quite line up with what you and I know to be true from the Bible. And that may not be the best time to say, well, you know, that's a little off. And you might want to wait. Be kind and gentle and wise and gracious. And maybe wait for the right time to, not compromising, it's just waiting for the time when people are ready. And ready to listen. And sometimes, you know, the best thing to do is to do what Job's comforters did. They, you know, they did start off well, and they were at their best when they weren't saying anything at all. And sometimes you and I are just like that. And so they came and they just sat with him. You know? And they just sat and they didn't do anything. They didn't say anything. Sometimes we seem most wise when we're just quiet. And we're most helpful when we're just sitting there with our brethren and weeping with those who weep. Well, the Lord is good and wise, and we're conscious of this, and we are thankful for this. I've mentioned before a book that I found to be quite striking. It's about a little boy who is autistic, and there's been a lot about autism recently in the news. And this little boy was autistic, and his mother, as the parents battle through and struggle with how to deal with this, the mother wrote a book about the whole struggle and the whole situation. The title was something like this: Too Wise to Be Mistaken, Too Good to Be Unkind. So as they wrestled, these are the conclusions they came to about God. That God is too wise to be mistaken and too good to be unkind. That's a marvelous thing, isn't it? To have that kind of God and to have that kind of confidence in the midst of the most horrendous of situations, to know that God is good and God is wise. There was a pastor in Florida who's now with the Lord who, when he was in his early 50s, was diagnosed with Alzheimer's. And the foreword to this book is written by his doctor. And the doctor says this about the pastor. He says, he looked at me with a gentle smile and he said, "I know that the Lord is with me. That knowledge has always given me inner peace. He has always had a purpose for me. I trust that this diagnosis," he just received it, "that this is part of that purpose." And so you see, this conviction then that God is good and God is wise has a tremendous impact on the people of God. Sometimes out there in the parts of the evangelical world, they think that the power of God is really manifested when there's some kind of miraculous cure. Well, if in fact that's what happens, well, thank God for that. But the power of God is manifested wonderfully as well when in the midst of the sickness, without the thorn being taken away, there is joy and there is peace, because the people of God are convinced that God is good and wise, and His purpose, even in this, is good and wise. That's the third thing. Fourthly, pray for help. So how do you respond to this? Why do you pray for help? You pray for help in healing. God heals through miracles sometimes. As He intervenes, He heals through medicine, which He does most of the time. And then ultimately, God heals through death, doesn't He? And sometimes the prayer for healing is answered as God takes His child home. Christians are people who ought to recognize death and recognize the reality, and in some cases the real possibility that this might be a sickness unto death. The Apostle Paul was aware of this. You see verse 27. They knew that this was a sickness that might well lead to the death of Epaphroditus. They were very much aware of this. And Christians are very realistic. And Christians understand things. And there are people who, and sometimes Christians, who deny the reality of things. They have a hard time facing up to the reality of death. And we understand that. And we certainly sympathize with that. But Christians ought to try to recognize the reality of things, and that one of the ways in which God may well heal is not always through medicine and infrequently through miracles, but sometimes He takes His people home and heals them in that way. So we pray for healing of one sort or another. We pray for help to cope, don't we? Whether it's some kind of debilitating disease, or whether it's, you know, the ongoing ailments that come with old age, you need help to cope. You need help to get through. Sometimes to just get through a day and day after day of this type of thing. And you need help to cope with the round of doctors and tests and so on and so forth. And so the people of God need grace. That's why it's so wonderful to go to 2 Corinthians and see that Paul says that God's strength is magnified in His weakness. And he feels his insufficiency, he feels his inability to really cope with this and get through day after day. But God's grace is sufficient. And the Lord helps him. And the Lord sustains him. We pray for that. And the Lord will give us all that we stand in need of, because we have a sympathetic high priest. And we go to him. We run to him. And he gives us grace and strength in our time of need. Then we pray for grace. We pray for help to be godly. In the midst of it, as we're dealing with it, we pray for help to be godly in our responses to this. Now, you look at this man Epaphroditus. He's a tremendous example of this. You see verse 26, for instance. He was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. Now, that's a selfless man. It's very easy when we're sick to be selfish and self-centered and self-absorbed and all wrapped up in myself and all that this means for me. Very easy. That's how we are naturally, and only by grace do we overcome it. But here's an example of a believer who has grown enough so that he has overcome this, and he is learning to be selfless, and he's concerned not about his circumstances, which were dangerous, but he's concerned about others. How is this going to have an impact upon them? Very godly. And perhaps you've had experiences like that yourself. I couldn't think about this without thinking about an example in my own life. Some of you will know about my wife's sister-in-law who died a few years ago now of cancer. We visited her not long before she died, and she was completely debilitated, couldn't write, or rather couldn't talk, but had to write messages on a chalkboard, and as she was writing messages, couldn't talk because of the operation she had, and as she was writing messages, she would just sort of drift off to sleep because she was on morphine. And so things were very, very difficult. At the same time that was happening, I'd had some issues myself and was having trouble coping with things. Well, we went up to visit her, and we walked into the room and sat down with her, and she looked horrendous. And then the first thing she wrote was, "Carl, I hear you've been unwell." That's amazing. God gave us grace to be that selfless and concerned about other people, right? So pray for help as you're facing difficulties physically to be godly. Pray for help to be a witness. Pray for help to be a witness. Interesting verse in Luke chapter 21, verses 12 and 13. Luke 21, not talking about sickness here and the difficulties of illness, but he's talking about persecution and trouble. Luke 21, verse 12. Luke 21, verse 12. "But before all these things, they will lay hands on you." People are going to persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. It will turn out for you for an occasion of testimony. The New Living Translation says, "This will be your opportunity to tell them about me." This will be your opportunity to tell them about me. That's wonderful. Andrew Perry, just before the night before his operation, was burdened with a desire to go and either across the hall or across the room and bear testimony to another patient there. Well, wonderful. That, in the providence of God, he had a heart attack. And in the providence of God, he's there in that room. And the providence of God, there's a man there. This is your opportunity to tell him about me. And he did. Who knows where it's going to lead? But he took the opportunity. We're thankful to God for that. Pray for help to use your experience. Pray for help that God might give you the grace to use your experience. The experience of Epaphroditus is instructive to us. Inspired record. The experience of Timothy and Paul himself, instructive to us and helpful to us. And we want to pray that God will help us so that we might be a help to others. This gentleman that I mentioned to you before, who in his mid-50s was diagnosed with Alzheimer's disease, his name is Robert Davis. And this is his book. And as soon as he was diagnosed with this, he determined that with the grace of God, he was going to write a book. He was going to record every day what it was like. And as you read through this book, you'll find that it's a record of how, well, it's a record of the progress of the disease and how things became increasingly difficult. And what he felt and what he experienced and the fears that he went through. And it is an extraordinary read. It's an extraordinary insight. And I am positive it's got to be a great help to people. And it's a great help to people who minister to people who have Alzheimer's. And so what he was doing just this. He was using what in the providence of God has come his way so that he might be a blessing to other people. Pray for that. And then those of us who are healthy, we want to pray that we might be a help to others. We want to pray that we'll be a help to others. We need to have help sometimes to face the sickness of those whom we love. Sometimes it's more difficult to see loved ones sick than to go through something yourself. And so we need to pray for grace so that we will be able to face the realities. We don't want to be in denial. We want to face things for what they are. Sometimes when we can't face things, we might seem cold and distant. We don't want to be like that. And it's not that we're cold and distant. We just seem like that because we try to distance ourselves from it because we don't want to face it. Oh, you look at Paul. Yeah, they know what this is like. They know how dangerous this was. What's more, we pray for help so that we won't be weak. We won't be distraught. And sometimes we might be beside ourselves. And so we're more of a hindrance to those who are sick than a help. And we don't want that. So we pray for God to give us grace so that we might be strong and helpful to those who are in the midst of their afflictions. So we pray. And we pray for God's help. And as we pray, we know that He always does what is best. We know. What a wonderful thing as you pray to know that He always does what is best. And He always answers your prayer in such a way that is for your good. Number five, we look to God. We look to God. There is in this passage, a wonderful God-centeredness about it, a wonderful Christ-centered focus. You read 27 to 30, you see that he fell sick as he was ministering to Paul. He fell sick as he was working for Christ, verse 30, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life. A blissful unconcern about his health, though I know we need to be careful, but he's unconcerned and he's giving himself to the cause, spending and being spent. There is a selfless concern for Paul and a selfless concern for his brethren. He's worried about them and wants them to be all right. And he's conscious that as he recovers, it was the mercy of God. And so there is an atmosphere in the presence of God that this type of thing happens. The whole situation occurs in the presence, in an atmosphere which is rich with the presence of God. Believers ought, as they struggle with this, be profoundly conscious of the presence of God. Their eyes turned to God. John Piper says in his in that article I mentioned, "Don't Waste Your Cancer," he says, "Read more about God than about the cancer." The difficulty, I've mentioned to you before, the difficulty with the internet is sometimes there is just a frightening, enormous amount of material for you. Well, Piper's advice is sage. Focus on God. That doesn't mean you should be ignorant. Of course, you should be aware of things and explore things and explore things as much as you can, but not to the detriment of your spiritual focus, not so that it takes your eyes off God. In fact, the focus, your focus should be on God. The words of McShane in a different context are helpful here. He says, you know, for every one look at sin, 10 looks at Christ. I think that's helpful in terms of sickness. For every look at the sickness, many looks at Christ, focus on Him. and it will do your soul good. And then lastly, look at heaven. Look at heaven. Remember, one day, this is all over. Remember, one day. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. Who are we? Well, we are those whose citizenship is in heaven. We really don't belong here. This is not our home. And we're waiting for Christ. And when He comes, we will have a glorious body like His. It'll be a perfect body. It'll be a glorious resurrection body just like His. Revelation 21, 4 says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. No more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There'll be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And then in the new heaven and the new earth, no hospitals, and no nursing homes, and no hospices. We won't need doctors and nurses and specialists to look after us and cure us and help us and diagnose us, and no discoveries of new treatments for this disease. And my throw my pump away, I'll leave that here. New heaven, new earth, perfect bodies, righteous souls in the presence of God forever. And so in the middle of the difficulties here, we hope, we look forward, we eagerly anticipate, we long for it, and we find comfort because we know that this momentary affliction is working for us an eternal weight of glory, still to come, but it is coming. And it is sure. If you're not a Christian, then that hope, it's not your hope. And this affliction doesn't have the kind of benefits that we've been talking about. But if you look ahead and you think about this glorious world that we've just in a moment described here, that is not your destiny unless you come to the Lord Jesus Christ now. And then you will be with Him, perfect body, righteous soul, forever. We trust that that will be the case. And for those of us who are Christians, that God will give us grace now in the midst of whatever it is that we're going through, to glorify Him and be a blessing to others. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You, Lord God, that we are not left to ourselves. We're not those who are at the disposal of the world. We're not subject to the whims of fate. But Lord, we are in Your hands, the hands of a loving Heavenly Father, a gracious God who designs absolutely everything for our good. We praise You for this. We ask for faith, great faith, so that heaven might come and touch our souls. Lord, give us confidence in You, a conviction that our God is good and wise, and that You are working everything for our good and for the glory of Your name. Help us then to rest in You and to trust You and to know